Just months before my youngest child, Charlotte, was born, I traveled to Malawi in Africa from Fort Worth, Texas, as part of a delegation of priests and lay leaders to the Anglican Church of Northern Malawi. The Diocese of Fort Worth, I was ordained into the mainline church, and the Diocese of Fort Worth supported the Malawian diocese, paying for most of the salaries of the clergy and all of the attending priests and deacons, and even the bishop's salary was all paid by the Diocese of Fort Worth, along with a broad array of infrastructure programs like schools and demonstration gardens that taught Malawian farmers up-to-date farming techniques. And each of the priests on this delegation, of which I was a member, were expected to preach in parishes across the diocese, and I was no exception. And I distinctly remember that I preached on Pentecost Sunday in a remote village that took an hour's walk through the jungle. And I think I still have the notes that I used that Sunday somewhere in my library, but I was told by the director of the mission to begin with these words. "My name is Davidson Morse, and I bring greetings from the Christians in America, and I want you to know that I love Jesus." The Malawians wanted to be sure that before they listened to another word from a visiting preacher, that he had produced his bona fides, that he was not a false teacher, that he was first and foremost a disciple of Jesus. There are many missteps left to make for a preacher after that declaration, but proclaiming faith in the Savior is a good place to start for any visiting clergyman. As our long Trinity season draws to a close, the epistle lessons have been drawn from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians over the last 6 weeks. The best manuscripts of Paul's letter that we read today and over these last weeks indicate that what we call the letter to the Ephesians was actually a circular letter, one that Paul himself had written for all of the young congregations in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, for all of them to read. And Paul begins his epistle to these newly converted pagan Gentiles in much the same way as our Malawian brothers and sisters expected their preachers to begin. "Paul, a messenger of Jesus Christ by God's will, to the saints who are faithful in Jesus the Messiah, grace to you and peace." Paul had spent time in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, Paul had spent time in Ephesian jails. But his letter was to the whole church, whether he had met them personally or not, to declare to them the amazing grace that God had shown to the whole world in his Son, the Messiah, Jesus. Paul writes, "making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." The whole world, says Paul, had fallen in the sin of our first parents, and as a result, all of humanity was divided from God and from each other. The beautiful world of mountains and rivers, trees and stars and galaxies waited for this great reconciliation between God and his image-bearing human creatures. And Paul says, now he had done it by sending to us his own Son to take upon himself our humanity. And in him, all things in heaven and earth have now been united. But it was not simply God and humanity, heaven and earth, that were separated. But Paul says that Jews and Gentiles alike were divided from each other, as God had inaugurated his rescue plan by calling Abraham and his family as his special representatives. Paul writes, "therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh in by hands, remember that you, Gentiles, were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is that in uniting all things in the divine Son, the King of Israel, even that wall that once divided Jews from Gentiles has now been knocked down. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, but now all are one in Messiah. God's elect people, His holy nation, are no longer defined by their ethnic identity, related by blood to Abraham. No, the holy nation, the children of Abraham, are those who share His faith in the divine Son, whether they be Jew or Greek, Africans or Chinese. They are all made one in Messiah. And this, my friends, should be the best news that we have ever heard. It should wake us up each morning with a smile upon our faces. It should inspire us through the busiest days and carry us to our evening's rest, that we, each one of us, are no longer aliens, strangers to the love of God. We are brothers and sisters of the King. He is ours, and we are His. So today we find Paul concluding his circular letter in which he has unveiled this cosmic view of Almighty God's rescue plan in His Son, the Messiah. And in our epistle today, he tells the newly converted Gentile Christians that they should prepare themselves for battle against the forces of darkness that seek to capture them, to reclaim them for the darkness from which they came. Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the devil's sneaky tricks." From the very beginning of this exhortation, Paul wants them and us to understand who it is that is in control. It is our Heavenly Father that Paul describes as strong and as mighty. He is irresistible in His glorious power. It is Jesus the Messiah who, Paul says, ascended on high, leading a host of captives, giving gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. See how great the Savior's strength is, says Paul. He has defeated all of the powers of darkness in His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension. And what? What can be compared to that, he says? What is left to the powers of the evil one? Paul chooses a word here in the Greek that intentionally belittles the power of the devil. He says that he has left nothing but scheming. He's left nothing but sneaky tricks. Now, we may be surprised at this characterization of the devil, knowing how easily that each one of us have fallen into sin as a result of our temptation, knowing how powerful the wicked tyrants and rulers of history have been. The 20th century is strewn with the countless millions of human beings who died at the hands of their own perverse leaders. The conflicts of the 21st century only show that the last century was not unique. But Paul, we should remember, was not ignorant of the power of the magistrate to imprison and torture and kill. And yet Paul says that the devil and his minions have already been defeated. They are left nothing but sneaky tricks. As Martin Luther once wrote, the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him because he cannot bear scorn. He cannot bear to be made fun of. So since we are not fighting with just evil powers in the earthly realm, presidents, prime ministers, kings, and princes, but against the shadowy spiritual forces that drive each one of them to rebel against the Lord and His anointed, our weapons, Paul says, cannot be of this world either. Our weapons are divine weapons. And I don't mean by this divine weapons as virtuous behaviors, but instead divine weapons as God's own weapons, which He Himself took up to overcome His own enemies. This morning, at morning prayer, we read from the book of the prophet Isaiah in the 59th chapter, recalling how Yahweh brought His children back from exile in Babylon. Isaiah writes these words, "The Lord Himself saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede for His people. And then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will He repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." The prophet Isaiah here describes Yahweh in the armor of a man of war, armed with the weapons of battle. He had looked to see if there were any kings of the world who would bring His people back from their 70 years of punishment, alienated from their ancestral home by the evil deeds that they themselves had done. They had been unjust to the orphan and the widow. They had oppressed the poor and the needy. They had held back the wages of the workmen. They had gobbled up the homesteads of their countrymen to make great estates for themselves. And then they rested and congratulated themselves on their own luxuries and successes, and forgot that it was God Himself that had given them their land for a heritage. They were unjust, and so the God of justice sent them away. But now the God of justice, says Isaiah, had heard their prayers, had remembered the covenant that He had made with them, and He had forgiven their sin. But who would bring them home? Isaiah said, God Himself would bring them home. He would, because there was no one greater than Himself. He put on the breastplate of covenant faithfulness, Isaiah says. He put on His head the salvation for its people. He wrapped Himself in the robe of devotion to His own people, even though their devotion to Him was so weak. But notice the result of Yahweh's saving acts on behalf of His own people. Notice the result. When Yahweh comes in glory to bring His people home, all of the nations of the earth shall see it, see that justice, and they will fear the Lord of heaven and earth. They themselves will come and worship Him in His holy temple. They will bring gifts and enter His presence with praise and thanksgiving. The prophet Isaiah shows how Yahweh would bring the Jews back from the death of exile in a foreign land. But the Apostle Paul shows how it is that we too must take up those very same divine weapons, knowing surely that Jesus, our hero, Jesus, our victorious King, has already won the battle for His faithful people. Consider then with me, my friends, how we are to respond to this great encouragement of the Apostle Paul these 2,000 years later. As our Trinity season draws to a close, the season in which we each one were to live in a way that brings forth fruit of good works to the Lord our God, we are told this morning that we are to be strong in the Lord. We are to stand in the strength of His power. We are to take upon ourselves the weapons of divine virtue, His truth, His covenant faithfulness, His good news to the world, His hope of salvation for all the nations and peoples, his faithfulness to his own promises, and his word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. With all of these, Paul says, we are to stand. Perhaps this strikes us as not very ambitious. With all this militant metaphor, we might have imagined a command to rush the field or to pull down a wall. But the command from Paul is that we stand in the power of God and further to watch in prayer, being alert in our supplications to our Heavenly Father. To stand, my friends, and to pray. These are the standing rules of engagement for the Christian soldier. Bishop Hugh Latimer, who died at the stake, spoke of the Christian's dependence upon the Word of God when he declared, "Let us each one fight manfully and not to cease, for no man is crowned or rewarded but at the end." We must therefore fight continually and with this sword of the Word of God, and thus armed, we shall receive the reward of victory. And thus the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of your spirits, says Bishop Latimer. It is enough, my friends, if we are able to stand for the faith of our Lord Jesus. It is not only our young members here today who know the power of peer pressure, the desire to be accepted, to be liked, to be thought funny or cool. We, all of us, old and young alike, want to be accepted. Accepted in our communities, accepted in the public square and in our offices of work. Are we brave enough to stand up for Jesus? To speak well of him? To refuse to follow the crowds only because he asked us to stand? And having taken our stand with the King of the world, we are told to pray. Another great bishop, J.C. Ryle, said about prayer, "Prayer is the main secret of success in spiritual business. It moves him who can move heaven and earth. It brings down the promised aid of the Holy Spirit, without whom the finest sermons, the clearest teaching, and the most diligent labors are all alike in vain. It is not always those who have the most eminent gifts who are the most successful laborers for God. It is generally those who keep up closest communion with Christ and are most constant in prayer." So, Bishop Ryle. St. Paul says that we should be constantly at prayer. Of course, this doesn't replace the work that God in his wisdom has given to each one of us in our own way. We are to be the best doctors, the best nurses, the best businessmen and women, the best husbands and fathers and mothers. But how are we to achieve success in our daily vocation if we do not offer them first to our Heavenly Father in prayer? If we do not first offer them to the Lord, then our work becomes an end in itself. And if an end in itself, our work becomes an idol for us to worship in place of the one true God. So we should begin and end our day offering ourselves, our souls, and bodies to the Lord in prayer. But at this time in our nation's history, I ask you to pray especially for our country and our leaders, that we remember that as followers of Jesus Christ, that we must seek peace among all men, and that justice in our nation be impartial, and that our rulers establish true religion. Those of you who say morning and evening prayer know how the prayer book leads us to do just that every day. We pray in the office that God would have mercy upon this whole land, and so rule the hearts of thy servants, the President of the United States, the governor of this commonwealth, and all others in authority, that they, knowing whose ministers they are, may above all things seek thine honor and glory, and that we and all the people duly considering whose authority they bear, may faithfully and obediently honor them, according to thy blessed word and ordinance, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.